Now, the last 3 weeks, I've talked to you about the different phrases in verse 10 in this passage that we read. Started out 3 weeks ago, I want to know Christ. And in that phrase, we understood that knowing Christ means something more than just knowing Him intellectually or even knowing Him as Savior in that basic sense. It means to walk with Him in a personal relationship, a growing, dynamic relationship, one that is changing and ever shaping our lives because of our relationship and connection with Christ. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the power of His resurrection. I still say that as believers, most of us do not realize that the power that rose Jesus from the dead is available to us to live our life. Jesus wants to share that power with us so that we know how to live and that we have the ability and power to live the life of Christ. The power of His resurrection, if we ever let that sink in, it should change how we live our lives. And then last week we talked about the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. The word fellowship there is really the word partnership. To partner with Jesus in suffering for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To join with Him in bearing up under the mocking, the persecution, the teasing that may come, the ridicule that comes because we are associated with Christ. You will not know the depth of relationship with Christ until you have shared in times of suffering because of His namesake in your life. But today I want us to talk about this fourth phrase and the final phrase of this verse, and that is becoming like Him in His death. Becoming like Him in His death. There were four older men, senior adults that golf together every week, and after doing that for years and years, on one day the first man started complaining. He said, "You know, these fairways are getting longer and longer. I can hardly walk out here on the golf course anymore." The second guy said, "These hills are getting steeper year by year. I can't believe how I used to walk these easily, and now it's just hard to walk these hills." The third guy said, "The sand traps seem to be getting bigger than I remember when I was a younger man." And finally, the fourth guy, supposedly older and wiser than the others, said this, "Guys, just be thankful that we're still on this side of the grass." And so when we talk about death, people have different perceptions of that. So I want us to talk today about what was the death of Christ really like? In what ways did He die? And in what ways do you and I need to emulate the death of Christ? The word becoming there is something that is always in the present tense. It means it's always happening, it's progressing, it's always moving forward in direction. So becoming like Him in His death is something that we progress in the more that we are with Christ. But what exactly does it mean to become like Him in His death? Now I'm going to share some very basic things, I think, just to give us an idea of what that means. And starting with this one, that is the obvious. And that is that Jesus actually died. So becoming like Him in His death, a lot of people will think we need to emulate that and die like Jesus. As I said last week, that there are people around the world that celebrate certain days of the year, taking volunteers or having contests to see who rises to the occasion, finding someone that will be a candidate to actually be nailed to a cross and die the way Jesus did. Somehow that to them means becoming like Him in His death, but that's not really what it means. Jesus actually died. Now, in the normal course of things, I don't think most of us really want to die. We don't sit around or lie around thinking, "Man, I sure wish I could die." That's not something that's normal. As a matter of fact, people who do that, we usually think they need some kind of help or treatment because they're thinking that way. But most of us want to stay alive as long as we can in the best way that we can. So we grasp at anything that will help us to stay alive. And I will tell you, a few years ago, I did a funeral for a man who was my same age at that time. And I remember when I drove away from Don's funeral, driving down the road back to church, it suddenly dawned on me, wow, I'm the same age that he is. And he's dead. And I began to feel a little more uncertain about life and a little more certain about death. As a matter of fact, here recently, having a grandchild this year, I realized that when Robert is 20 years of age, I'm going to be 78. Do the math, okay. I'll give Eric a moment to figure that out. how old I am. But to be 78 is young to some people, but that's looking like that could be kind of old. Did you figure it out, Eric? Okay, just check it. All right, I just want to make sure you got it. To realize what I have coined this phrase is the reality of my mortality. I know that one of these days death is coming, and I want to be alive for a lot of what I'll see my grandkids, and maybe one of these days I'll be lucky enough, even great-grandkids, probably not, but maybe, what they're going to be going through. So we don't think about wanting to die. That's not what this phrase means, becoming like him in his death. I want to live. Oh, everybody with me? Okay. We don't want to die, but if we are called upon to die for the sake of Christ, my point is we should count it a privilege. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. But I don't want to just die. If I'm going to die, I want to count it a privilege that I die for the cause of Christ. Now, back in Paul's day, he and other early Christians would have counted it a privilege to die for Christ. As a matter of fact, we even see some accounts in the New Testament about those that did. One that we remember is in the book of Acts, where the apostles came back and they were praising God that they had been counted worthy to suffer for his name. It was something early Christians would have felt was an honor to die for the sake of Christ, and many of them did give their lives for Christ. I remember reading in this book by Calvin Miller called The Philippian Fragment, one of my favorite stories, where a younger pastor asked an older pastor, if we are thrown into the lion's den in Rome, what should we do? And the older pastor gave this advice. I think you should kneel down and bow your head and cover your head with your hands and try to taste as bad as possible. Okay, I think that's good advice. But that is not what all of us are called to die for the sake of Christ. So it's got to mean something more than that. The deaths of the Apostle Paul or early Christians or even our death would not win for someone, would not accomplish for someone salvation. My death on a cross would not win anybody to eternal life. And so we've got to understand there's got to be something more to it than just dying on a cross in the same way Jesus died. As a matter of fact, it's really more about living than it is dying. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, "By the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." We may actually be called upon someday to die for Christ, but we are actually called today to live for Christ, to give ourselves as if a sacrifice and yet stay alive to live for Christ. And so it's not just actually dying that may be the case. There are other ways that Jesus died and he calls upon us to die. The second one that I want to mention is this one, and that is Jesus died to the self. Anybody ever here have struggles wrestling with yourself, things you want to do and hope to do and want to accomplish, and yet you're wrestling in yourself whether it's the right thing to do or do you have the resources to get it done? Would mom and dad be approving of it, or would my wife let me do this? Do you ever wrestle in yourself with those things? Well, Jesus had to die to himself as well, and in Philippians 2, it tells us that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was humble enough and obedient enough to do the Father's will. And even when it meant standing alone or being mocked because of his choice, Jesus had to wrestle against himself and his own ambitions and drives to do what the Father wanted him to do. Now, one of those key examples of that we find when he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, about to face the cross, and he's wrestling with what's about to happen. So in Mark 14, it says this, "They came to a place named Gethsemane. He told his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and horrified. Then he said to them, 'My soul is swallowed up in sorrow to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake.' Then he went a little farther, fell to the ground, and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And then he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. So there we see an example of Jesus in his human nature wrestling with what was coming on the cross. He is about to go to the cross to become sin for us, even when he knew no sin. I find that description amazing, that Jesus would become sin for us who knew no sin. It wasn't just that he paid the price for sin, but on the cross, in the mind of God, Jesus became sin, and the Father had to turn his back on him and reject him, and he was punished. He was afflicted for our sins there on the cross. And Jesus did not have a concept of what guilt there was and shame that came and humility that came upon a person in their thinking and in their mind and on their heart when they sinned. He had never experienced that. But on the cross, he was going to experience the rejection or the turning away of the Father from the Son. And he dreaded that experience. So much so that he wrestled with, isn't there another way to do this? Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Jesus and I was in the garden and I was about to face the cross, in my humanity, not being as anywhere near holy as him, I would have come up with some different ways. I would have said something like, you know, God, this is going to be horrible. Peter's a lot better guy than me. Couldn't he die on the cross in my place? Wouldn't that be a great thought, you know? Or maybe he would say, me dying the cross for these people? Have you seen these people? Would you die for them? I could think of a lot of ways that Jesus might have wrestled with this idea. And yet in the end he said, not the way I want it to be, but the way that you want it to be. He had to die to self in order to accomplish the Father's will. In the end, he was deserted by his closest friends. People that he trusted ran away in the midst of persecution. They turned their back on him and he was alone. And yet he did the thing he needed to do by dying to himself and taking on the role that the Father had for him. Now I began to think about that. What were some ways that Jesus really illustrated that? One of the ways I thought of was that he had to die to his own ambitions. I remember when I was in high school and thinking about going to college, there were a lot of opportunities that were out there, and you have to decide where you're going to go, what you're going to major in and try to pursue and make some money. And I had always had an interest in gymnastics. And when I was in high school, I was on the gymnastics team. And I know you can't tell it now, but there was a time when I could do the parallel bars and do the long horse and I could sit down. As a matter of fact, I had a coach that would call me and say, Kerr, come over here and show this coach what you can do. And I could take both feet and put it behind my head at the same time. Guy was a living pretzel. And the cheers just roared across the room. So I strived and I got a scholarship to go to Southern Illinois University and be on the gymnastics squad. But in my junior year, I was in a musical, Hello Dolly, and I played Barnabas Tucker. And we had a scout that came from a couple of schools and they watched the play. And there in my junior year, Illinois Wesleyan University offered me a scholarship in musical theater. And then my uncle, Harold, was a professor at University of Missouri in Columbia. And he had been wanting from the time I was 6 years of age for me to be a doctor. And so he began to enroll me in different courses that he would send for me to take. And he bought subscriptions to magazines like Scientific American and things like that. And he was trying to make sure that I would be a doctor someday. And so I was on my way to go to Northwestern University in Illinois and do pre-med. But when you get an offer to be in musical theater, I mean, that's appealing to a high school student, so that's the one that I took. And that year, I remember as a freshman, I would go to church. I had to get a ride to church. I didn't have a car on campus, so I had to get a ride to church, and I went to what was called a Christian church. And there were very few Southern Baptist churches where I was going to school in Bloomington and Normal, Illinois. And I had a friend that was in Navigators, and he invited me to Bible study regularly. And then I had a roommate who, as far as I could tell, was an alcoholic and into drugs, and his buddies were as well. And I was wrestling that whole year about what I was going to do with my life and what I felt God wanted me to do with my life. At the end of that year, I had to deny myself, deny my ambitions and dreams, and take on what I thought God wanted me to do, and in that I found a freedom that I had not known before. Jesus had to go through those very same things in the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit, the Bible says, and Satan tempted him. And I looked at those three temptations that he faced, or the three main ones that are mentioned there, and tried to discern how Jesus had to die to his own ambitions. For example, Satan said, "Why don't you turn these stones into bread?" Jesus would not do that. He would not yield to it, because if he did, he would have become known as the provider of basic needs. And everybody would have flocked around him, because they would have known that any day they come, any hour of the day, Jesus could have taken dirt or trees or rocks and turned them into food that other people could eat. And he would have become so busy with just trying to provide the basic needs, he would not accomplish the Father's will. Another temptation that Satan hit him with was to throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple. And when he threw himself down, he would not have to worry, because God would send angels to bear him up and protect him and guard him. And the temptation was for him to become a miracle showman, somebody who just did amazing tricks and people were amazed at him. And they would follow him because he was some kind of a guy of pizzazz and showmanship. That was not the Father's will. And a third temptation that Satan threw at him was to worship him himself, to worship Satan. And if Jesus would worship Satan, Satan promised to give him all the things of the world that were in his possession to give. Fame and notoriety and riches and valuable things. And Jesus did not yield to that temptation, because he would be somebody who just possessed things and be honored for his wealth and his ambitions. And Jesus had to ignore all of those temptations to do the things for himself and give it up so that he could accomplish the Father's will. And in the end, he had to die to his way of doing things, so that the Father's purpose could be accomplished the best way. And if you're a young person here today and you're thinking about what God is going to do with your life, you have these ideas about getting a hold of the American dream. What a lot of people tell you is to make sure that you go to a good school that has a great SEC football team, get a good education, make a lot of money because you're going to get a big job, and you're going to be happy the rest of your life because you're going to have a great heritage and you're going to make a lot of money and be famous and rich. And that's the American dream. That's why a lot of people get turned on to the show American Idol. Some little podunk guy in some little town in Arkansas can go to the main stage and sing, and all of a sudden he's getting a record contract and millions of dollars. Or you can go on The Voice, the number one show on television today, and make your name to be known. And that is the temptation in America. And that's what we pay for. We pay our sports guys and ladies millions and millions of dollars. We pay our movie stars millions of dollars to make movies for us. Or we pay people who have a television show to entertain us millions of dollars. And in America, that is the dream. And as a young person, you could get caught up in thinking that is where it's at. Make a lot of money and be happy the rest of your life. But if you are a Christian young person, you're going to have to wrestle with what God wants to do in your life, what you must undo in your own ambitions and dreams to be obedient to God, and wrestle with that, dying to self, so that you can be alive to God. Now, a third way that Jesus died was that he died to sin. I understand that there were some Sunday school classes this morning wrestling with this idea. Did Jesus have the capacity to sin? He was God in the flesh, but that does not mean that he couldn't sin. Otherwise, to be tempted would be no temptation at all. I mean, Bill Gothard, a teacher in decades gone past, he used to talk about taking a dead man and propping him up against a piano, and then having these skimpily dressed women walk in front of him, and he would say, "The dead man does not lust after women at all, because he's what? He's dead." When we're dead to sin, there is no temptation. And there would be no temptation for Jesus if he didn't have within him the capacity to sin. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 4 says this: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was tried, he was tempted, he was tested in every way that we are, yet he did not sin. But he did have the potential to sin. And he had to die to sin so that he could keep his life pure and spotless. I was amazed a few years ago when that finally dawned on me. that for the 33 years we think that Jesus lived on this earth, going through the stages of being a young person, a young adult, all of those times when we face a lot of temptations in life before we kind of settle down, all of those times when Jesus could have yielded to sin, but he did not. Do you realize how hard it is that Jesus kept himself pure and spotless so that he could go to the cross someday and his death would count for something? To me, that's amazing to think that Jesus did not sin at all during his years on this earth and kept himself pure. I think I've talked to you about how difficult it would be to go to Olive Garden and have pasta wearing a white shirt. I would end up with something blotched all over it. Now, I don't know about you, but that would be difficult to do. Can you imagine going through 33 years of life and not sinning at all, not knowing what sin brings in terms of guilt and shame, not realizing the damage it does to our thinking and to our heart and to our attitudes? Jesus knew none of that, and he did that because he had died to sin so that he could keep himself ready to be the spotless lamb to die on the cross for us. Now, we talk about baptism, and we quote from Romans chapter 6 a lot of times when we baptize someone. We say something like, we are buried with him by baptism into his death and raised to walk in newness of life. That's from Romans 6. But you know, there's some other verses in there that we don't quote as much. It goes like this. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin's claims. If we will die to sin, no longer have passion for sin, ask God to help us die to the cravings that we have for sin, then sin no longer will have dominion over us. The longer that we are with Jesus, the less sin ought to trip us up. Now, I'm not saying this out of any kind of pride, because I have the things that tempt me, but there are some temptations that others deal with that do not challenge me anymore. They are things I die to. I tried to explain it to somebody at the end of the first service that if you sew my lips shut and then ask me if I want a piece of apple pie, pretty much I'm going to say, well, no, because I have no way to consume it. And if we will set barriers and guidelines and restrictions and put ourselves accountable to other people, there are many ways that we can try to keep sin from entering into our lives. But we all have those things that kind of trip us up. Now, I don't know about you. I don't get into the back room somewhere and kind of think and say, oh man, how could I sin really good today and scheme and plan it? That's not what I'm like. Usually the sin that comes in my life is when I'm tired or hungry or weakened in facing things in life, and all of a sudden I trip up and there it comes. I'm saying things that are hurtful to people, or I'm adopting a bad attitude or letting bitterness take root in my heart. That's how I get tripped up more than blatant stuff that people might see. But what is it that you are going to have to die to? What barriers will you have to put up to protect yourself, to keep yourself? Because we must die to sin. And because Jesus did not sin, whenever we face those temptations, guess what? We have a high priest that we can call upon that can come and help us, assist us, because he has faced temptation and not given in to it. Now, a fourth way that Jesus died, he died for others. In Isaiah 53, the scripture says this, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering, who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turn away from. He was despised and we didn't value him, yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. In turn, we regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted, but he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities, punished for our peace to be upon him. And we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep, and we have all turned to our own way. And the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. I think it's important to realize that Jesus did not die on the cross for his own sins. He did not have to go to the cross like some people teach and pay the price for his sins before he paid the price for ours. In the Old Testament, when a high priest was going to go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he had to go into the temple and offer a sacrifice for his own sins first before he went into the Holy of Holies. As a matter of fact, the high priest wore a robe that had bells sewn into the hem of the garment at the bottom of his robe. And he had a rope that was tied to his foot. Because if he ever stopped moving around and the bell stopped ringing, they would have known he died because of his sin, and they'd be able to drag him out of the Holy of Holies. He had to offer a sacrifice before he went in to make sure that he didn't die when he went into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice for the people of Israel. But Jesus did not have to offer a sacrifice first for his sins. He was pure and spotless without sin. And when he died on the cross, he simply paid the price for us, not for himself. What he did there on the cross was for our sins, to give us life. Now, Paul longed for that. And that's why he said in this verse, he says, I want to know Christ. I want to experience the power of his resurrection. I want to have a partnership and sharing in his sufferings. And I want to become more like Jesus in his death. That means that he had to die to himself and die to sin. And perhaps he would be called upon to die for others. Now, when I think about dying, if I ever get to that place, and I'm ill or something happens in an accident and I'm going to die, I guess I'm like most people. I hope that death will be as comfortable as possible. And we even say that phrase to others. Our loved ones, we hope that the doctor can keep them comfortable. We might think that when we depart from this earth, we don't want it to be with any dark days or times of pain. We want to be able to go and not have any pain in those last days. We want to lie in a comfortable bed, be comforted by friends who love us. We want our family around us, and hopefully they will be sorry to see us go rather than sorry for us to go. We will gather at those times and think about wanting our life to face a peaceful end and it to be happy to go into death and it be a glorious experience. However, if God should ordain it that we die for the cause of Christ, it ought to be something that we experience as a privilege to be somebody who bears up the name of Christ and dies for his glory and his purpose. But while we live, let's live for Christ. And if we are called upon to die, let's count it a privilege that we die for Christ. Now, I was thinking about this, and it didn't escape me that next week we're going to have the International Mission Board here. Now, if you're not familiar with that, the International Mission Board is a Southern Baptist agency that helps to send missionaries from our churches to lands around the world where we need missionaries to share the gospel. And we're going to have the board of directors or the board of trustees for the International Mission Board here in Olive Branch next week or this week. And next Sunday when we gather together, we hope that you all will come early. Be in Sunday school by 9 o'clock because every one of our Sunday school classes is going to have a missionary in there sharing their story and their testimony and teaching about missions. So you need to be there in your class at 9 ready to go. And then when you get out at 10 o'clock, move on over here to the worship center. We're going to worship together. And we probably will be adding 300 to 400 people that we know of that will join us because we will have the missionaries and their families and their moms and dads and grandparents that come to see them off and friends that will come from places nearby here. So there's going to be a crowd in here, and we want to make sure you get in here early. But as I was thinking about that, it made me think about also that in a few weeks we're going to start promoting the Lottie Moon Christmas offering for international missions. And I bet some of our young people or maybe some newer members to our church really don't even know who Lottie Moon is. You know, the joke is across the Southern Baptist Convention that Lottie Moon is somebody we all owe money to and eventually we'll get her paid off. And that's why we have an offering every Christmas for that. But that's not who Lottie Moon is. As a matter of fact, Lottie Moon was a resident of the state of Virginia back in the 1800s. She felt like God had called her into missions and called her to serve in China. And so as a young lady, as a single young lady, she was commissioned, like 61 missionaries will be here in our church next Sunday night. She was commissioned to go to China and serve as a missionary. And she did that during some of the most difficult periods of the Chinese history. Now, she learned to love the Chinese people. She was a very short woman. I think she was about 4 feet 10 inches tall. And so the Chinese people, when they first welcomed her, they called her the little American devil. But as they learned to love her and they knew she loved them, they warmed up to her and she became a very cherished person to the Chinese people. She also often would make personal sacrifices to help them. And when she returned from her second furlough in 1904 from America back going to China, when she arrived on Chinese soil, she discovered that they were deeply engaged in a famine that had swept over most of the country. As a matter of fact, she would see people in the streets literally starving to death. They could not get food. So she wrote back to the United States and pleaded for more money to be sent from the mission board so she could help feed people. And she wrote letters to a lot of the pastors and churches and organizations around America at the time to send money so that she could be able to support the people there in China. There was very little money to send. As a matter of fact, the mission board at that time was almost near bankruptcy and so far in debt that they could not send any resources to her. Eventually, as time waned on, it became 1912, and a terrible famine struck China even in a worse way, and people were starving, but even little children had nothing to eat. Normally, parents, moms and dads, will go without so they can feed their children, but at that time in China, even the parents had nothing to give the children, and the children were starving. And so Lottie Moon began to take from her own resources and feed what people she could, her own personal finances and her stocks of food. So much so that it affected her physical health and her mental health. She developed an abscess behind one of her ears that infected her brain and began to change her thinking and her ability just to survive. So because she was so weak, as a matter of fact, suffering from malnutrition, toward the end of 1912, Lottie Moon only weighed 50 pounds. Fellow missionaries were alarmed, and so around Thanksgiving, they began the process of trying to arrange for her to get back to the United States. And just before Christmas, she got on a boat, headed back to the United States with a missionary companion. And on Christmas Eve, December 24th, 1912, that boat came into the harbor at Kobe, Japan. And that night, while the ship was in harbor on Christmas Eve, Lottie Moon died. Now, the offering that is named after her is the Christmas offering because of her death around Christmas, on Christmas Eve. She is somebody who represents for us a person who died literally for Christ, but she also had died to self and died to sin, and ultimately she died for others. And that's why this woman, a young girl from Virginia that was a missionary for Southern Baptist, is so honored, because she depicted for us what it meant to be like Christ in many ways. But, and I don't mean this in any defaming way, but somewhere along the way, we've got to just stop talking about dead old Christians. Because it's not just those that have died already and gone before us that can represent what it means to live and to die for Christ. Let me share what I'm thinking. There are people today that you and I know that are in this room perhaps that have given up their own will to obey the Father's will. There are things they could pursue. There are things they could have done, places they could have gotten, jobs they could have taken, but they have denied their own ambitions so that they could fulfill what they thought was God's will for their life. And I honor those people as much as I honor Lottie Moon. I know that there are young adults that have been in my home and that I have sat down with and have gone to Dairy Queen with and shared Zaxby's chicken with in the last year, that I know that are pursuing the things of God more than they are seeking after the riches that secular professors in schools might tell them bring the happiness they seek. And I honor those young adults in our church because I know they are seeking after the things of God in their life rather than the things of this world. And there are teenagers that I've met in this congregation that are grappling with how to give their lives for the sake of the gospel. More than my generation, more than the generation before me, young people today are willing to give their lives for Christ, but they want it to count for something that bears up the gospel of Jesus, not just to die for nothing. They want to die or give their lives and live for the things of Christ, and I honor those teenagers among us. Every day in our congregation, there are men and women that are out there in the workplace or at the school or in their homes or places where they are serving as volunteers, and they are discovering the best way to lay down their life for others to see what their life can mean, and they can show others what it means to trust in Christ. And if you are those kinds of people, because I normally work with Christians just about every day in the office and the people that we deal with on a daily basis, but you are out in the trenches, and if you are daily discovering how you have to lay down your life so that others can see Christ, then I honor you as much as I do Lottie Moon. Because there is no nobler cause than to die for Christ if He were to call us to do that in the Father's will. Or to do this, to live your life fully in submission to Christ, because He wants to use your life to show others what He can do in a person who is submitted to Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote those phrases. And that's why I've said to you, it's hard for me to deal with them and consider them. Think with me again one more time. I want to know Christ in a dynamic, growing personal relationship that is so intimate that it is something that consumes you and you are compelled to follow it with all your being. Do you want to know Christ like that? And to know the power of His resurrection? That because Jesus rose from the dead, by His own power, He can give us that ability not just to die and to be raised from the dead ourselves, but also to help us to live in the power of His resurrection. And the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, that somehow I might have to suffer for Christ and know an intimacy with Him that I can know in no other way other than I am rubbing elbows with Jesus in suffering for the name of the gospel. And finally, that the Apostle Paul says, and becoming like Him in His death, to die to sin, to die to self, and if called upon to even give my life to die for others that they might have the benefit of the gospel. Now, all of those phrases, they're not past tense in the Greek language. They're always in the present tense. That means that they are always in process. I am always learning to know Christ more intimately. I am always learning how to apply the power of His resurrection to my life. I am always willing to share in the sufferings of Christ if I'm called upon to do so. And I'm always becoming more and more reflective of the death of Christ by living out what it means to die to myself and to sin and to die for others. That's an awesome verse to me. I want to know Christ, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. So much so that he finishes with verse 11, that somehow, some way, I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, that my life might end in the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask you to help us in our minds to understand the meaning of these words, but in our hearts to adopt them, to have a passion for knowing Christ, to see the potential in our life if we would understand and adopt the power of His resurrection, to partnership with Him in suffering, and know Christ in a way that we can know Him in no other way except that we suffer. And finally, the privilege of becoming like Him in His death, to be called upon not only to die for Christ, but until that moment, be called upon to live for Christ. Help us to step up into that. Lord, give us the strength to be what we need to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.